Well, good morning, guys. I'd like to welcome all you guys to Antioch. As Nate said, I'm here because Jamie and Andy are out of town and get an opportunity to do this, so I hope I don't screw it up. We're going to return to the Sermon on the Mount next week, and we're going to look at a separate but related passage today. We'll actually see how what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is what Jesus is doing here. So we're going to look at Matthew 13. And as Andy mentioned 2 weeks ago, if you guys were here, the Gospel of Matthew consists of five sermons that Jesus preaches. And this is the third of those five sermons. I have to warn you guys, I'm not really a preacher. I'm more of a teacher. So if it seems a little different, it's probably because it is. One of my goals today is to have every one of you see the Bible in a whole new light. Not only to explain what the Bible is teaching, but to see the Bible itself differently. I'll try not to be too heretical, but I do want to push the limits of your understanding of God's Word and of the people that wrote it. This will probably won't be like a sermon you've heard before. We're actually going to look past the actual words of Jesus to the meaning that Matthew gives them as an author. And how the lessons Matthew shares with us are vital to our understanding of Jesus' ministry and the mission of the church today. Matthew 13 consists of 8 parables. Each one is a sermon in and of itself. And so to lay the foundation of what I want to talk to you about today, we're going to summarize kind of the chapter. It's 50 verses, so it's a lot. But what I'm looking at is not the red letters, but the black letters, if you've got one of those special Bibles that differentiates. So while Jesus covers a broad spectrum of topics and ideas centered on the kingdom of heaven, Matthew uses this interchange between Jesus and the crowd he's talking to, not only to convey the words of Jesus, but to illustrate how Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy and to demonstrate how the gospel is spread. Matthew shows us Jesus' example of mission, one that has been used since the times of the Old Testament. And so we'll look a little at what Jesus teaches. We're primarily going to look at the point Matthew makes. And I believe it's this. The gospel and its mission are inherently intergenerational in nature, and every believer has the responsibility to learn all they can and to teach everything they know to the next generation. My family worked like this. And I love my parents for that. We grew up going to church, and I grew up with two parents who are very committed to their faith, who love Jesus a lot, and have taught us, my brothers and I, a lot about what that means. And while we went to church, we learned a lot about kind of doctrine and theology, and we learned morals and other things from church. It was really my parents who taught us faith. It was my parents that lived that out in the decisions they made and how they dealt with difficult situations, how they dealt with good situations, and also how they taught us directly about faith and what that means and about prayer and looking at the Word. So as we jump into Matthew, you can turn to chapter 13 if you have your Bibles. I would really recommend having one, just so you can kind of reference it. There are hopefully a few more in the back. I don't know. Yes, there are plenty in the back. So feel free to get up and grab one if you don't. One thing about Matthew, one thing we've learned already just looking at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's a master at structure. The way Matthew writes his gospel is, from a literary perspective, rather brilliant. He tucks away meaning in the form of the words, not only in the words themselves. A few months ago, we looked at Matthew 1 and the genealogy of Jesus, and we looked at how through the form of that genealogy, Matthew's use of 14 generations, and where he places David within that, how Matthew emphasizes the fact throughout his entire book that Jesus is the son of David. He is the promised Messiah who was to come, and it's really his structure, not necessarily the words themselves, that point that out to us. 2 weeks ago, we also looked at the Beatitudes, and we saw how Matthew's or Jesus' structuring of the Beatitudes and the way Matthew records them mirrors that of Jesus' explanation of the Pharisees of the two greatest commandments in Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the first four Beatitudes talk about loving God and our posture towards God, and the second four talk about our relationship with people, our posture towards people. Matthew has another underlying structure that really centers on chapter 13. So if you guys want to look there with me, we're going to kind of look past the actual parables themselves. As I mentioned, they're a sermon in and of themselves. So we'll summarize them quick so I can get to the point I would love to make today. So here's what's happening in Matthew 13. And Jesus has already started his ministry. He has already performed lots of miracles and signs and wonders. He has called his disciples. He is a very well-known teacher of the day. People know him. He's a big deal. And so in this, we see Jesus, he starts in a house. It says, the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables. First parable he tells is a parable of the sower. It's all about how the word of God is received. The farmer plants his seed. It falls on different soil. The one that falls on the good soil produces a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. We then see his disciples, verse 10. It says, the disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? And Jesus answers them, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. He quotes some Old Testament passages as to why he's doing what he's doing. He says, though seeing, they do not see, though hearing, they do not hear or understand. Just down a little bit, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For the people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Basically, Jesus is saying, you are going to understand these because you're meant to understand them. The crowd is not going to understand them because they're not meant to understand them. It's not time for that yet. He then explains the parable of the sower to his disciples and what that means. Verse 24, Jesus told them another parable. The them refers to the disciples and the crowd. We see that later. It tells them the parable of the weeds, how seed is planted, an enemy comes and sows weeds in among it. The master says, wait until it's all grown up, till the end of time. Gather it all in together, burn the weeds, and bring the weed into my barn. It's all about the end times and how Jesus will separate the righteous and the wicked what their destiny is. The wicked will be thrown into the fire, as the parable says, and the righteous will come into the presence of God. Tells him a third parable, the mustard seed, a very small thing that grows into the largest of garden plants. He tells him a fourth parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Matthew then describes why Jesus is speaking to the people in this way after that fourth parable. However, he just quoted Jesus telling the disciples why he did it. That they should understand because they're supposed to, and that the crowd won't because they're not supposed to. But Matthew gives a completely different explanation. He quotes a separate Old Testament passage. Verse 34 reads like this. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. Matthew saying that Jesus is doing this, it's a separate reason for why Jesus is doing it. It seems a little out of place. Verse 36, then Jesus left the crowd and went into the house again. His disciples came to him and asked, "Explain the parable of the weeds in the field." Jesus goes on to explain. As I said before, at the end of times, the righteous and the wicked live in this world together, and at the end, the angels will separate the wicked from the righteous. He then tells to just his disciples a fifth parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, something of great value that is worth selling everything he has and buying that field." He tells them a sixth parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. Again, something of wonderful value that is worth selling everything to get this one thing." He tells them a seventh parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down by fishermen. It caught all kinds of fish, good and bad. And the fishermen sort out the good, put them in baskets, and throw the bad back." Again, about the end times, they come in together and they get separated, and they each have their own destiny. Jesus then asked them, verse 51, "Have you understood all these things?" "Yes," they replied. And he said to them and tells them an eighth parable. "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Now, Jesus tells some amazing things here, amazing lessons about the kingdom of heaven. But it really doesn't seem to make sense. At least, if you look at the story about what's happening, it really doesn't make sense. Jesus is out in a boat in the middle of the water teaching the crowd. The next thing we see after his first parable are his disciples asking Jesus to explain himself without the crowd listening. It seems very unlikely to me that Peter, after listening to the first parable, says, "Hang on a second, Jesus." Grabs a paddle, grabs a boat, huddles the other disciples in, rows out to Jesus. They have this little powwow out in the middle of the lake. Jesus explains what's going on. As soon as they understand, they row back, get on the shore. The crowd, meanwhile, is whispering what the heck is going on with Jesus and his disciples out there. And then the disciples get back, tell the crowd it was nothing because they're not supposed to know, and then Jesus continues on in his sermon. It just seems kind of ridiculous. In fact, in Mark chapter 4, we see this exact same story in Mark. Only after the parable of the sower, in verse 10, chapter 4, verse 10, "When he was alone, the 12 and others," other disciples, "came around him and asked him about the parables. And he then explains to them the parable of the sower." So in Mark, the disciples wait until Jesus is alone before explaining any parables. Which makes sense, doesn't it, that the disciples would ask about the parable of the sower and the parable of the weeds at the same time after they've entered the house? You have to ask the question then, why does Matthew do this? Why does he fudge the chronology of events? Because it just doesn't make sense the way he wrote it. I believe Matthew is doing it because he's creating a structure within this chapter that points back to the real reason why he is writing it. Let's take a quick look. It should come up here. But at the parables we're talking about here. The first parable is about listening and hearing, receiving the word of God, the gospel. Once you receive, receiving the gospel. The last one is about how the word is taught. So he starts out by how you get it. He ends with, how do you then teach it to others? The second and seventh parable are both about that judgment time, separating good from evil. The parables are about the same thing. They're all about the kingdom of heaven and what it's like. We look at parables 3 and 4, and they too are about the kingdom of heaven and really have a similar meaning. It's about a small thing that has a vast impact. The mustard seed growing into the center point of the garden, or the yeast which works and encompasses everything throughout the dough. Parables 5 and 6 on the other side, also about the kingdom of heaven. Again, something small that has such incredible value. And I believe the reason Matthew moves this explanation into earlier is because in the top four, there's an explanation of a parable, and in the bottom four, there's an explanation of a parable. It adds to a symmetry in this passage that Matthew's creating, which all centers around that weird quote from the Old Testament that Matthew brings up and his explanation of why Jesus is doing what he does. Let's take a look. Again, that it says, he spoke to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. This is a quote of Psalm 78, verse 2. And one of the things about the ancient world when Jesus was speaking is the people knew their Bible well. If he quoted this, the people would have known the context of that quote. So when Matthew mentions this, he's directing people back here, and I believe to grab their meaning from the context of that quote. So I'm going to read the first few verses of Psalm 78. It's going to come up on the screen here. O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old. What we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children, nor, and we will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. This psalm continues on for another 65 verses. And what Asaph, the writer of the psalm, does is exactly that. He recaps everything God has done for the nation of Israel. These are the praiseworthy deeds of God. And he tells the people again, remember this. Hear my teaching. Let's look back at chapter 13 of Matthew. Isn't Jesus doing this exact same thing in his teaching? He tells the parable of the sower. Here is how you receive the word. Here is the gospel. He then spends six other parables teaching about the kingdom of heaven. This is what life with the gospel is like. He asks, do you understand these things? And then he tells them, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. Matthew is showing what Jesus is doing here in his mission. That the gospel, this message Jesus has, is this faith, is inherently intergenerational, that it is supposed to be taught from one person to the next to the next. The psalm talks about fathers teaching their children and them understanding it and then teaching it to their children, even their unborn grandchildren, unborn children, meaning write it down, make a log, make a note of this so that everyone after you will know. And I want to look at the importance of this last parable Jesus tells. Every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom treasures new as well as old. I think it's interesting Jesus says this because in the psalm it says, I will tell you things in parables, things of old. And yet Jesus, as he always does, tweaks the message just a little bit, new as well as old. What he's talking about here is when we teach, it is not only the stories of Scripture, those things that God has done in the past that we have recorded, but also the new things, the things in our lives the faith that we have and what God has done for us. I think it's really cool that one of our core values here at Antioch is creativity, which specifically talks about finding creative and new ways of sharing the gospel with others. Because that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. In fact, the entire book of Matthew, we see this same thing happening. Jesus calls his disciples to him before any of these five sermons happen. The first one is the Sermon on the Mount. Once he has disciples, they all come to him and he teaches them. He teaches them about the kingdom of heaven. He spends his entire ministry calling disciples and teaching them, not only to teach them, but to also teach them to teach others, as we see in this last parable of chapter 13. And Matthew ends his gospel with that same call, the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The entire gospel of Matthew points to this same idea. You receive the word, you teach it. You receive the word, you learn about it, you teach it. This isn't the only place we see it either. In the Old Testament, the book of Ezra, Ezra 7:10. Ezra devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. We see it again in the New Testament in 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things you have heard from me say, you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others also. It's kind of cool. You see four generations in that passage itself. I had it. I taught it to you. Now you go and find people who will then teach it to others. You see this pattern happening over and over again. Now, I think it's important to note, it's not necessarily generation to generation. It doesn't have to happen that way. You can't wait until you have kids to teach them everything you know. In fact, and that's why I have it in quotes in my main point there, that we teach it to the next generation. If you know something that someone else doesn't, teach it to them. You don't have to be the pastor. You don't have to be someone extremely studied in the Word. But if you know something about the gospel, about faith, about Scripture, that another believer doesn't, it's our responsibility to teach it. This happens to me at work. I'll use as an example. But after I was hired, I had some training, learned what I had to do, and then continued through my time at Caribou to learn about our coffees, to learn about our procedures, to learn about everything that the company is and what it's about and what I need to do as an employee. But it's not enough for me to stop there. It's my responsibility then to teach what I know to other people, to my employees. If my employees don't know what's going on, it does no use, especially when I'm not there. It's my responsibility to teach it to other people. But when I teach that, if I just teach them and they learn it and that's it, it ends there, that's no good either. I have to teach them to be able to teach others to do the same thing. It's this pattern that continues. I need to get my employees to teach the other team members and to let them know if you learn something, you need to be telling me. If you've heard something that I don't know, I really need to know that. So it's this give and take. Our small group, bless our hearts. I see this modeled a ton. In fact, sometimes I feel like I'm just the quiet guy in the corner learning from everybody else. But it's fascinating to me because every member of our group has something they know that the other people don't. And while we get off topic a lot, it's always reined back in with something about faith and understanding and application, a new truth that the rest of us don't know. And it often doesn't come from me as the small group leader. It often comes from other members of the group teaching one another. And that's what I love about our small group, is it's a dialogue the entire time about what's the truth of these passages, what's going on, and we teach each other the entire time. So my point of application for you guys, first, have you received and understood the word of truth, the gospel? That is the first step. Have you heard the message of the kingdom of heaven? Did the seed fall on good soil? Or has that message been stolen, choked, or scorched, as Jesus' first parable talks about? Secondly, are you taking steps to learn about it continually? Are you reading the scriptures? Do you have a mentor? Someone that you talk to about these things? A friend? A small group that you're involved with where you are intentionally growing and learning new things? When was the last time you went to the bookstore and picked up a book for the purpose of learning something new? And then lastly, what are you doing to teach it to others? There's a difference between sharing the gospel with someone and making them a Christian and making a disciple, someone who is intentional about studying and learning and understanding their rabbi, understanding Jesus, the gospel, scriptures, the message that it contains. Have you received it? What are you doing to learn about it? And are you taking opportunities to teach what you know to others? The gospel and its mission are inherently intergenerational, and every believer has a responsibility to learn all they can and to teach everything they know to the next generation. Would you guys pray with me? Father, we just praise you for the words you've given us, the complexity of some of the things you talk about, but how we also have the opportunity to learn not only from your son, but the people that wrote about him. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here that has not received that truth, has not believed in the gospel, that you would put it in their hearts today to talk to someone. I pray that we as a church would not be willing to stay stagnant, that we would not settle for what we know and not desire to learn anything new, but that we would pursue with reckless abandon your truth and you, Jesus, our relationship with you, understanding and knowing that better, growing in our faith. And Father, that we would also take every opportunity to talk to fellow believers about the truths we understand, the scripture we've been reading, to talk about how you have impacted our lives, the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. God, whether that be a financial struggle and how you provided, or whether that be difficult decisions and how you gave wisdom, or God, if that is just a new understanding of your word, a new understanding of who you are, would we be excited to share that with one another in our small groups, in our friend groups, in our marriages, and in our families? I pray all this in your name. Amen. We are